Our text is found in Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. I'm going to begin to read in chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 24, Galatians 5, 24, where we read, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Now that's going to be elaborated on in our text as it speaks, as you will see, of the cross and the world crucified to me and I unto the world. Same general idea as you read there in 24, that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, that's our confession, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, that is the praise of men, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, because that has to do, of course, with love. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove or test his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Every man shall bear his own burden. What the apostle means there is every man is going to be responsible for his own life and choices. Doesn't contradict what he says in 2, bear one another's burdens, and then now every man will bear his own burden. It means that you are going, and I are going to be judged whether or not we bore others' burdens. And if we have not, we're going to bear the responsibility ourselves alone for not doing that, fulfilling the law of Christ in love. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Now the next two verses, the text. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That is, his suffering for Christ Jesus, the scars of the whips and of the stones and so on. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer to seek his blessing now on the word. Our Father who art in heaven, we now turn to thy word to hear the gospel preached. We pray that we may have hearts prepared by the Holy Spirit. We know how we need him, or else our hearts will be even as in the parable, hearts that may be hard and receive not the word and will not apply it to ourselves, or we may have a word that is choked out by the cares of this life and our interest in the things of the word that supersede the word. We pray, Father, that Holy Spirit may so till and cultivate our hearts that as the seed of the Word is cast out by the sower, Christ Jesus Himself, may we receive, we may hear it, we may apply it, and it may bear fruit, fruits unto repentance, and fruits unto godliness and preparation of self, not only for the week to come, but for the table of the Lord itself, to partake with a good conscience and in gratitude, and to be benefited by that means of grace as well. We pray not because we are worthy, but in Jesus' name, amen. Galatians 6, 14 and 15. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. The emphasis of the text is not on God forbid that I should glory. The emphasis of the text is, by the grace of God, I glory. And what I glory in is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that cross and in that Lord Jesus crucified alone. That towards the conclusion of His epistle, the apostle should make explicit reference to the cross and to Christ crucified is altogether appropriate and fitting. Appropriate and fitting when you consider the grand theme of Paul's letter to the Galatians, namely justification by faith and by faith alone, which is simply another way of saying justification based upon the cross and Christ crucified alone, and then putting one's trust in that atoning work and in that His atoning work alone. That being the grand theme of the epistle, it's altogether fitting now before he takes leave of the churches in Galatia. Makes reference to that Christ and Christ crucified and magnifies and exalts His cross and His death by crucifixion. That said, let's understand that the apostle is not interested only in the truth of justification by faith alone, and the forgiveness of sins by faith alone, and being spared condemnation by faith alone, and by being counted righteous by faith alone. He's also interested in the truth, if you will, and the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification having to do with life, spiritual life. Spiritual life granted by the Holy Spirit, which is the life of Christ in the life of a man. He's also interested in bringing that home in this epistle. That's evident from his introductory remarks in chapter 1 already. In chapter 1, verse 4, he speaks of this Christ Jesus who gave himself for our sins. That's justification. That in order that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Notice, deliver us from this present evil world. He's not simply speaking there of heaven. And His will is that sometime we, at some point in our life, it comes to an end, we die and we go to heaven and we are delivered from this present evil world. He's talking about deliverance already in this life. From the bondage of this world, you see, the bondage of sin and spiritual death and being made alive by this Christ. The life of Christ in the life of a man in this life that flows also out of the power of the cross and the grace worked by Christ on the basis of the cross. And when you consider it, beloved, isn't that the ultimate goal of Christ's redemptive work? Not simply to save us from hell and wrath and condemnation. The ultimate purpose of Christ's death, saving work, is restoration of life. The life, the spiritual life that our first parents lost. To restore that to us again, beginning already in this life, in this world. And a walking with God in the ways of God, once again, in this life and in this world. That's also our text. That's how it concludes. In Christ Jesus, not circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, beloved. That's, you understand, the newness of life, the image of God restored by regeneration and then coming to evidence by faith in this life. It's what we call the life of sanctification. That's also the apostles' interest. That begins already in chapter 5, the last two chapters. First of all, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled with the yoke of bondage. There's a justification, reference to justification. But then he works a thought out, and then he comes to finally to verse 13 of the chapter 5. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, freedom, and this life only. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. All the law is filled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In love serve one another. That's the life of sanctification. And he goes on to deal with that for the rest of chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit and so on, and then bearing one another's burdens here in chapter 6. Comes down to this, beloved. Faith. True faith always magnifies the cross, exalts the cross. True faith does that by its confession, and true faith does that by the life and behavior that flows out of that faith. Our behavior, beloved, also glorifies the cross. It ought to. The power of grace that comes on the basis of the cross. Confession, beloved, and behavior. Preparatory. Question is this. Is your life at this moment, as you profess to be a Christian, glorifying the cross? Bringing glory to the cross? And your confession concerning that cross, or the bringing shame. I don't ask you concerning your confession so much. That's not the great threat right now. Our confession. We're all Orthodox, are we not? You make confession of faith. Everyone sitting here would say, oh, I'm a Christian. Wonderful. Are you living it? If the Lord were to lift up the rock, you know, covers our life. How many grubs and so on would have to scurry away? Are they being dealt with? Not simply what we confess, beloved. Is our life, is your walk at this moment, as you're thinking of going to the table, in conformity to that confession, is it showing the power of grace, or are you just making a confession? Where the life is heading is a different direction altogether. The Lord knows, see. And then in self-examination, we have to be honest with ourselves. Are we living the life of repentance, in other words, and daily conversion? And is our behavior conforming to the confession that we make, that people know about? They know about the confession, as the Lord knows your life. No others may. The Lord, he says, yes, this is one who is walking as one of my disciples. and in that way they come to the table properly in a good conscience, bringing glory to the cross and the power of the cross by behavior as well as by confession. And that behavior, of course, the proof, the evidence of the sincerity of our faith. With that in mind, beloved, glorying in that one cross, that in which the believer glories, glorying as we embrace its twofold result, the world crucified to me and I crucified into the world, and glorying because of its glorious fruit, new creatures. We are new creatures and we glory in that. Beloved, the Apostle Paul was a glorying man. The word is glorying in the King James. That Greek word could more properly be translated boast. God forbid that I should boast, save except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a boasting man. That Greek word, it's not a bad translation, glorying. That Greek word has a kind of an expanse of meaning. Boasting is the most explicit meaning of the word. Glorying is a good translation as well, or rejoicing and exulting. The Greeks would use this word in a somewhat unsavory way, I suppose, when they would use it in connection with their athletic competition. They loved athletic competitions and proving, of course, who was the champion in this discipline or that discipline. They would have their Olympics, as you know. And if one of the young men of their city-states could carry off the laurel wreath in wrestling or in boxing or in the throwing of the javelin or one of the races, there was a reason to glory, boast. And all the, they would glory in this young man. It was a good reflection upon their city. They would boast. We have the best athlete in this discipline, or even more than one discipline. You know, most of the champions come from our city-state. A little reason to do some boasting. In a more savory way, they would use the word in connection with battle and military action. And you can see it used, you understand, when the Greeks were up against great odds, as they were when they fought the Persians, if you know your world history, outnumbered, who knows, 2-1, 3-1, 4-1, and against all odds, they fought against the Persian invaders and put them to ignominious defeat, flight, and saved the city-states. And you can see two of the soldiers, young men, who stood shoulder to shoulder through that battle, through the heat of the battle, and they survived, and the enemy's fleeing, and they lean on their swords, and they say, "Brother, we survived. We lived through the battle, and the enemy is in retreat, and our wives and our children and our aging parents are safe." And there would be an exulting and a rejoicing and a boasting. You can understand it, of course. We had victory instead of defeat, and we're going to live. A little more savory than simply connected with athletic prowess and competition. Now, the apostle takes that word and he gives it a thoroughly Christian application and speaks of himself as one who boasted, not in the sense of bragging. As we teach our children, you must not be those who brag. And of course, you boast in a bragging sense when one speaks of one's own superiority in some sense or the other. If not my superiority, then those who are of my lineage, their superiority in what they have achieved, in their abilities, in their accomplishments, in academia or what have you. Here, let me tell you what my grandchildren have accomplished of late. Maybe understandable, but even here, there, as we think maybe that reflects well upon us. Boasting, bragging, maybe just a little bitch, you know, but that's not the connotation here of achievement and accomplishment and ability, and that makes me and mine a bit superior to others whom I good name. Rather, you see, this boasting has to do with another and who this other is and what this other has done for me and his supreme superiority. But even here, care to be taken, because of course in Paul's boasting he identified himself with this Christ Jesus, whose name is in the text. But even here, you understand, we must be careful as we speak of our being identified with this Christ Jesus, that this does not somehow make us superior to others, because we are identified with Christ Jesus, the Son of God, and I'm a Christian and you're not. I'm a believer and you're not. I'm a Reformed. In fact, I'm a Protestant Reformed believer and you're not. What does a believer have that he hasn't been given by grace, contrary to anything we deserve? Or a Christian, or a Reformed, or a Protestant Reformed believer, by grace, and grace alone? And when you think we should be amongst those so graced, elevating self, on our knees, humbling ourselves, humbled that it should be so with the likes of us. Who are we? God be thanked, in Him shall all our boasting be. That's the Apostle Paul here in this other. And then he names who that other is and why he is so worthy of this being boasted about. And as I said, in some ways that word boasting is the preferred word. Glorying is a good word. It gets the sense across who gets the glory and the praise. But you can glory in your own heart and no man knows that. You can be sitting in the pew and you're thinking of some psalm, psalter number, maybe the hymn that top lady wrote, you know. And there's a certain glorying going on in your heart quietly. But boasting, beloved, boasting is open. Boasting has to do with public and is known. It's spoken, if you will. It's not hidden. Open. That was the Apostle Paul. He didn't keep his glorying to himself. The Apostle Paul, beloved, was a boaster. He was a speaker, wasn't he? And I'm going to put it a little crudely. He was a man concerning another man. You couldn't shut him up. Give him the least opportunity, the least opening, and he was going to talk about this other, wasn't he? He was going to find an occasion. If he had to find his way to leap over hedge or ditch, trying to convey something concerning this Jesus of Nazareth. Here, let me tell you about who he is and what he has done for me. Boasting, beloved. But he wasn't simply a man who was boasting that he could tell others about my own marvelous conversion. He would mention that in certain instances when he was pressed, as he did through the book of the Acts, as you know, just in a few instances concerning his own conversion to make a certain point. But that wasn't the point of his boasting so much. My conversion. He boasted because he was interested in the salvation and the welfare of others, wasn't he? What the Apostle Paul did was to view this world as one grand prison. One might almost say high security prison from which there is no escape except by death. And every man, woman, and child outside of Christ Jesus a criminal and on death's row. And we too, beloved, by conception according to birth, criminals on death row, waiting for execution from death to death, except there be a deliverance and one to set us free. As Ephesians says, without God and without hope, in this world. And the Apostle Paul was involved, beloved, in a prison ministry. And he could go to those who were on death row, under the sentence of execution, and say, there is hope. There is a way of freedom. There is one who can set you free. Doth ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. And now, this is what He has done for me. And then set forth who this Jesus of Nazareth was and what it was that He accomplished. And now I am in His service. He is my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my Master. But the wonderful thing about having Christ Jesus as your Lord and Master is there isn't a life that is more full of freedom and joy and hope than to be in His service and having the sentence of death row lifted, and then escaping this penitentiary of life in the end to glory and the dual land, but already in this life walking as one who has been set free. Now, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul glories in the cross. That's the word that he uses. You don't read here that I glory in the one risen from the dead. He gloried in the one risen from the dead, but that's not the word you find here. That's a striking thing that he should say it this way. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and meaning by that Christ Jesus as He was crucified. And that's a astounding thing, really. It's an astounding thing. We have lost, in some ways, the astonishment of that phrase, because we have lost our understanding of the true horror of crosses and those crucified on crosses. We think of crosses in terms of symbols on the top of church steeples or on chancel walls, and some even have put it on their necklaces, and some have little crosses dangling from their ears when they judge whether the propriety of that, yes or no, I leave that. But ornamental. When you preach one crucified, beloved, in the first century, they didn't think of it in terms of ornamental. They knew about crosses, and they knew about the horror of crosses, and they had seen the horror of crosses with their own eyes, because Rome made a point of having crosses roll upon roll off time along roadways, main thoroughfares, and this will be done to you if you dare defy the authority of Rome. And those corpses hung on the crosses until the bodies began to rot away, and you would see the birds pecking the eyeballs out, and if the wind was in the wrong direction, you smelled the stink of the cross, of the corpse rotting on a cross. And now I preach one crucified. Now, they did take the bodies of Christ and those two thieves down, of course, but that was only by Pilate to satisfy the Jews, because, as you know, as they said, the next day is the high Sabbath, and we don't want corpses hanging on by our gates as we go to the temple and smelling the stink and so on. So to accommodate them with all those Jews who might riot otherwise in the city, all right, you may take the bodies down today. But that wasn't the normal routine. They simply rotted up there. And now this apostle, this man named Paul of Tarsus, comes preaching one crucified, and in one crucified is your freedom. In this one there is life, in this one there's hope, and this one is the restoration of joy and victory. Have you lost your mind? You want us to be identified with one crucified, and then to think of that and Him, not in terms of defeat and of corruption and of despair, but of hope and victory and joy. Even though he was crucified, Paul, you preach him as the hope of the world and the one alone in whom there's freedom and life and coming joy. To which the Apostle Paul responded, even though he died on the cross? No, not even though he died on the cross. Because he died on the cross. That's why I preach this one as I preach this one, and why I think of him in the terms that I think of him. It is exactly because he died on the cross that I may glory and boast. Exactly because he died on the cross, I speak of him in the terms I speak of him, and I have a gospel, good news to bring. If he hadn't died on the cross, I would have no good news. And let me explain to you now why his death on the cross was so essential if there's going to be hope and victory and freedom and salvation. And then he went on, of course, to speak of who this one was who put that cross different than the two who were crucified either side of him. What made his cross different because of who he was, and then what he did as he died on that cross. God forbid that I should glory, but I am a glorying man, and I will glory and boast in this one who died on that cross. And I will glory in that cross and that one crucified only. My only hope and the only reason for boasting as I do, who I am, and the salvation that flows from that cross. Only, beloved, is an important word here. Does it use the word alone or only? But notice, except. God forbid that I should glory, save, except. In other words, only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's by way of contrast. There were those who also gloried in the cross, and they said their boasting was in the cross, but it wasn't in the cross alone. It wasn't in the cross only. It was in the cross of Jesus and something that had to be added to that cross. And now we're talking, of course, about those who were known as the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were Jews who, under the preaching of the gospel, had come to make a confession of their faith in this Jesus of Nazareth and become Christians and join the Christian church. And from a certain point of view, they made a pretty good confession. Now, we're talking just about a segment of the Jews, of course. This isn't true of all the Jews who became Christians, that they all became Judaizers. Paul is a Jew, after all, at least half of one, and many were Jews who wanted no part of the Judaizers, but there was a segment, an evidently rather sizable segment of the Jewish converts who became Judaizers, known as the Judaizers, because they wanted to go back to some of the what we call Jewish practices. And, of course, the practice that represents the whole of Judaism is circumcision, the rite of circumcision. And they said, Jesus is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He's the Messiah, the promised Messiah. There is no salvation apart from his atonement. It's basic for salvation. The atonement is basic for salvation. But also there has to be the shedding of your blood as a male. His blood is basic. If he didn't shed his blood, there's no hope. But he shed it. Now you have to add some blood to that blood, the blood of circumcision. And what was so important was not the blood so much as the deliverance from the flesh uncleanness. Because to the Jewish mind, uncircumcision had to do with uncleanness. Without circumcision, you were defiled, as though you had kind of a disease of a leprosy, which they viewed as being somewhat contagious. And a woman, if she's going to join a church. I better join a church where all the male confessing members were circumcised, lest they be defiled. And that is what Paul is getting at then when he speaks of escaping this matter of persecution. They added circumcision and then the eating of only pure meats to the cross of Christ. Cross basic, but then you have to add something to it, the circumcision and refraining from unclean meats. If you're going to be really saved in the end, they wanted to add, to some extent, to be sure, their own works to Christ's work. But as Paul points out, especially what they had in mind was to escape persecution. That's what he wrote just previous to our verse, right? Our text. As many as desire to make a fair show of the flesh, constrain you to be circumcised as Gentiles, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. That persecution, beloved, would come from their relatives. The Jewish relatives, families, that they left when they made a conversion to the Christian faith and then didn't go back to the synagogues anymore, but went to the Christian churches. And then these Jews' relatives learned that their Jewish sons and daughters were breaking bread with uncircumcised Gentiles and were, by association of breaking such bread, defiled. And now you think you come back to our homes, to our reunions, our meals, our suppers and so on? I should say not. We disown you because you've been associated with those uncircumcised, defiled. If you come back to our home and into our house and try, we're going to defile us. We'll be defiled by association with you. Contamination, you see, like a leprous disease that they thought was contagious. So you're disowned. Don't bother. We don't know you. Persecution. Counting the cost of saying Jesus was the Christ and the atonement is the one only sacrifice and the blood of circumcision isn't needed at all anymore. Away with you, the relatives would say. We know you not. And we pay that price. Ah, if all the Gentiles in the congregation submit to circumcision, we can go back to our relatives and say, we're only breaking bread with those who have been cleansed ceremonially from their defilement. They're clean just like we, ceremonially. And we don't eat the unclean meats. We only eat the clean food as well. And now they could once again associate with their Jewish families on the Jewish holidays and family reunions and so on and not be disowned from the inheritance. In other words, beloved, we modify the gospel in order to escape the reproach of that gospel and the fullness of the word of God as required in the apostolic scriptures. Let's change this or that doctrine, adjust it in order to escape reproach and what has to do then with persecution, counting a cost. That's always the danger, beloved, and it has happened again and again in the Christian church throughout the centuries and across the millennium. Christian teachers and preachers taking the lead in modifying certain doctrines in the interest of being a bit more popular and less of a reproach and being even stigmatized and mocked and ridiculed. For instance, 400th anniversary of the writing of the Canons of Dort and sovereign grace, predestination, election, reprobation, and limited particular atonement. Established, you might say, as orthodox by the Canons of Dort in Reformed Christendom. In just a few decades, beloved, there were those in those same churches wanting to modify that again because they realized that these doctrines carried a certain stigma of reproach and they weren't so well received in this circle or that circle. It's much more acceptable, you know, if we preach a general atonement, not a particular atonement, but a general atonement. In fact, already in the early 1700s, there was a book written called the erosion of Calvinistic orthodoxy in Scottish Presbyterianism. The Calvinists of the Scottish vintage, and they knew well the canons of Dort and the truths of the canons of Dort in their own Westminster, you know. But in a few decades already, they were adjusting that doctrine. They were going to go for predestination and sovereignty of grace and election and reprobation and the lack of a general atonement in which God has a certain kind of love for all men. Get the free offer of the gospel going and so on. We speak of the universal love of God in some sense or form. Modifying the gospel itself in the interest of being more acceptable, you see. I want it particular in its decree, election, particular in its purchase, the cross, atonement, or particular in its application, who are regenerated, the elect. Away with such, make it general, much more acceptable. Don't have to suffer for that, those doctrines of grace. And you can go on. The inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, you know. So it's true. And to be taken literally in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 also. You want to make us a laughingstock in the academic world? Come on, you've got to modify that a bit and allow for some kind of evolution, don't you? Next thing you know, they're going to be saying we believe the world is flat. Can't have that. So modify this truth of the infallibility of Scripture. Inspiration meaning it's infallible and to be taken at its word as it's written. Away with that. Modify it. The doctrine of hell. We can go on and on. We don't want a God of wrath. That's not acceptable today. That's just a God of love. Love, love, love. Approval, approval, approval. No matter how you're living. Modify it. And we can go on. Theologians trimming their sails to the winds of the day. And in the end, the love not in the interest of the truth of the gospel, but in acceptability and popularity and escape stigma and reproach and perhaps even finally what you call outward assault and persecution. Accommodating men, modifying. Beloved, not the Apostle Paul. He was the here I stand man, wasn't he? Here I stand. This is the gospel entrusted to my care. This is the doctrine of the atonement. A Christ who saves those whom he loves, and this is what I'm going to preach, and whom for and saving those for whom he died, every last soul. And I will not modify that. So in the cross alone, not with the Judaizers, the cross and something else, but in the cross and the crucified one alone in the work of atonement, alone as the basis for all of our righteousness and of our hope in the forgiveness of sins and the basis of the newness of life as well. So, glorying in that, first of all, beloved, because it magnifies salvation by grace and grace alone, all of God. Secondly, because, of course, it's this doctrine, this truth that underscores how it is that our sentence is served. How was our debt paid? By the cross, the one crucified. Criminals who list the sentence, who serves the sentence. Let's preach Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who in the space of time served an eternal sentence, if you will, to lift the sentence, pay the debt, lift the sentence, and give us the right to be set free. And particular atonement, particular, beloved, not general. Particular, just quickly from John chapter 10, where you read that I know my own. Other sheep I have, and he goes, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep and know of mine, the Father knoweth me. As so I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, I don't lay my life down for you, you're not of my sheep. The fact is, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. If you were of my sheep, you would believe. The Spirit would enable you to believe, but you're not of my sheep. The gospel, beloved, is not this. God doesn't love everyone. That's not the gospel. That's true. That's true, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is this. Whom God loves, He saves every last one of them and of us. This is not good news. He loves all, and millions and billions go lost anyway. That's not good news. A love that's frustrated. Good news is, you know God's love, you may have the assurance you are saved in time and eternity. God be praised. Effectual, the effectual power of the cross. That's the second reason. The lifting of the sentence by Christ for those whom He represented on that cross, why we glory. And then, of course, it's in the cross, beloved. It's in the cross that is revealed. The love of God is in no place, no other place, that He should give His own Son for the likes of us, the Son of His bosom, something in which the Apostle gloried, you know, Galatians 2, where he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, who gave Himself for me, who was a blasphemer and a persecutor. I am a man who once said that the greatest deceiver the world has ever seen is Jesus of Nazareth. Imagine, I said the greatest deceiver the world has ever seen was the Son of God. And yet He loved me. And He gave Himself for the likes of me. And in a sense, while I was calling Him the greatest deceiver the world has ever seen, a liar, He was saying, Father, lay not this sin to His charge. Who can comprehend such a love when you consider the one who was offended, and yet He was giving His Son to pay for that kind of a sin? When you see the cross in that light, beloved, the light of that love, it takes on a luster, does it not? And one must glory in it and boast and not be silent about whose I am and what He has done for the likes of me. But then, there's another aspect of that cross. Not only that, there is this justifying fruit, but there comes then this matter of the sanctification by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. And two phrases that are related. The main phrase is by whom the world is crucified unto me. That is, He's saying, by whom and because of whom I see the world in a new light, as that which is crucified, as that which, if you will, is a felon. I begin to see the horror of the spirit that governs this present world. He's not just talking about worldlings and the good things of life, that world. He's talking about the spirit of the age, what we call the world, the mentality, the spirit of the world. My eyes have been opened and I see that whole world in a different light than I once did. Perhaps a criminal in jail was converted. Once I reveled in that world, it was, you know, my life. I enjoyed it. All its vileness, all its profanity, all its vulgarity, all its violence. I wallowed in it. And then something happened to me under the preaching of a gospel. Someone happened to me. I who was once was lost was found. I was blind to see who He was, and then I began to see the world itself in a different light. It took on a horror, a revulsion from a certain point of view, and I realized how much it was simply an unholy stink. And I was to put it aside, starting with much, of course, that you can see through the windows that you hold in your fingers. Ah, that's available. Once I reveled in it, I couldn't get enough of it. And then the life of Christ entered. Eyes were opened. I saw the whole stuff in a different light, myself even in a different light, that I should revel in that. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And now I begin to have an interest that which is pure and holy and proper, and to put this stinking stuff away. Why should I say that which is found in the trash barrels of the world should feed this or that appetite as having some kind of redemptive value by some kind of a common grace nonsense? I will feed in that which is true and right and good and put this other stuff away. Seeing the world, you see, in a different light. Crucified. A certain revulsion now as I look. It's not completely dead to me. I have to fight it. But it's crucified. And I see a different light. And it takes on a stench, if you will, to my new spiritual nostrils. And I have an appetite more and more for what is good and proper and true. And I tell the world itself, there is that in you which I find revolting. It's improper. It's wrong. It's displeasing to God. And you preach against it then, and they testify against this, and they must hear it. And then they say, oh, so what we have presented and what we have for you, you find revolting? You have to well, guess what? You're crucified with respect to us as well. We find you revolting. See? And now they're going to reciprocate. Tell the world what it really is in the eyes of God and how revolting that which they produce is in the eyes of God. The appetites of the flesh and all of that. And then they're going to reciprocate. The Apostle Paul, too, you know, the world is crucified to me, he said, after that conversion under Christ who arrested him and then set him free. I don't know that the Apostle Paul, as a Pharisee, was so involved in immorality. But let me tell you something. He was an ambitious young man. He wanted the praise of his nation. He was heading the love for the leadership in that nation. Don't think he wasn't. He was being groomed by Gamaliel. And he was going to show that he was more zealous than all the rest. How do you prove you're more zealous than all the rest? I'll go out and I'll extinguish this Christianity. What you could not do by your crucifixion, I'll do by extinguishing Christianity and killing all the Christians, arresting them and so on. And he would be the leader of the nation and live in the praise of the Jews, a second Moses almost. And Christ got a hold of him, arrested him, set him free, opened his eyes. And he said, you can have all the praise of the nation, academia, and all the rest. It means nothing to me. What men will say of me, keep it. What does the Lord Christ say? His approval I seek, and for that I live. And if I need be, I'll suffer, so I may have His approval. Away with that of men. And the world says, you don't want our praise, you don't want our approval. Well, guess what? We have enmity, we hate you as well, and we'll express it. Can't go into all of that, but that's true, beloved. Christianity 101. What's Christianity 101? In some ways, it's in our text. There is only one other name under heaven by which a man may be saved. And it's not Muhammad. He and his religion is an idolatrous religion, and Allah is a Baal god. Now go say that in the public square, Grand Rapids or something. Christianity is one only religion, and all the rest of the religions of the world are idolatrous and the way of condemnation. No one can be saved but one who confesses the biblical Christian apostolic faith. Say that publicly. How long do you think they'll let you speak? In the streets of Grand Rapids, maybe even streets of Hudsonville. Disturber of the peace, shut him up. We must not have this anymore. Disturber of the peace. You can't believe such a thing. Beloved, it's apostolic. We believe and confess such a thing. Crucified. It's going to come, beloved. That not only the anger and the assault by words, but finally physically. You aren't going to teach your children in those Christian schools anymore those apostolic things of right and wrong and truth and error. We're going to silence it. That's what this passage is speaking about, and a willingness, beloved, to suffer those things for the sake of the truth of the gospel and Christ Himself. Even to glory in it. Just let me remind you of what you read in Matthew, of the glorying in this. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Kingdom, on the Mount. What does he say? Blessed are ye. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For the godly life, that's the righteousness of speaking of there. Blessed are they who are persecuted for the godly life, the upright life. And when men shall revile you, rejoice. Really saying boast, rejoice. Be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. They persecuted the prophets that way that are before you by their persecution. It's obvious that you have identified yourself with Christ and may be assured that you are living in such a way that you've identified yourself in Christ. And so a glorying even in the counting the cost for the Christian faith and standing for it in a consistent way. And then finally, beloved, there is this glory in the fruit, the great fruit of the cross, which has to do with being a new creature. Not circumcision, not uncircumcision, they avail nothing. That is the external, beloved, in the end, isn't the primary thing, the external. Whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, even baptism, beloved, is not the essential primary thing. You know how many have been baptized throughout history and yet perish? In the billions, probably. Even have partaken of Lord's Supper, masses and all the rest, and they perish despite all the externals. What's the primary and essential thing? The internal. And that has to do with the new creature, beloved. And that's the power of the cross to make of us new creatures. And for that new creaturehood to come to expression in the way of a life and a walk. Preparatory. The question, are you living and walking, beloved, as new creatures? I don't ask you whether you're a new creature. I said, beloved, are you and I living and walking as a new creature? In order to come to the table, we must be living and walking as a new creature. Third part of self-examination. Everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him. And if that's the resolution of your heart, not simply, yeah, you know, I really should, but it doesn't materialize. True resolution that shows itself, then there's this resolution to walk in love and peace and in godliness, then one that is considered a worthy partaker, a proper partaker of the table, to be a new creature in Christ and to have that beloved show itself in what's crucified to you and what you're putting away, and then what is attractive to you and what you and I are seeking. It's all by the power of the cross. Let me just conclude by the use of a figure. Reference is made to the cross, and a cross is a piece of dead wood. Go back to the beginning of creation in paradise, and there was a tree there, beloved, a tree that was called the tree of life, a living tree. And as Adam and Eve, our first parents, partook of that fruit, there was no aging process. Day by day, they lived. And they lived with God. And then they chose the fruit of the other tree, the forbidden fruit, of which the world has so much. They chose that rather than the fruit of the tree of life. And they were barred from the tree of life as a cherubim with a flaming sword made them keep their distance. And they died. And the flood came and washed that tree away. Dead wood. And now, beloved, a piece of dead wood is planted in the ground. And a living Lord Jesus hangs there. And his blood drips from his wrists and his ankles and his brow to the foot of that cross. And it turns that cross, beloved, into the tree of life again. The one crucified in the end becomes the tree of life in reality. But to use the figure, that cross becomes the tree of life again. And he who comes and by faith plucks the fruit and eats. May know he has, he may walk with God, beloved. Come, taste and see. And let all your boasting be in Christ, what was done by Christ and flows from Christ and is given you and me on the basis of what he has done. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the truth as it is in Jesus Christ crucified, as the living Savior, we pray we have his Spirit and make confession, and then also learn the way that has his approval in the way of godliness and sincere resolution of heart. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.